Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then the Bible goes on to tell us about how, over the course of 6 days, God created everything. And then he rested on the seventh day. And life went on, and at the crown of creation, God created a man, Adam, and a woman. And by the way, she looked like Vicky. But anyway, God's perfect creation. And Adam and Eve were placed in this beautiful garden we call Eden. And they had one rule. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, you know the story. They ate. They sinned. They didn't do what God told them to do. And the Bible makes it really clear that that was the fall of humanity. That's when sin entered into God's incredible creation and everything was affected. That's when the thorns and the thistles started. That's when pain was introduced. That's when it became a drudgery to earn a living. Prior to that, earning a living was a joy. But now it was work. And man was banished from the garden, and things just went from bad to worse. And ultimately, human beings got so far away from God that God had to destroy all of humanity except for one man, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, Noah. And so God destroyed all of humanity on the face of the earth except for Noah and his family, and he started over. And even though God had destroyed all of humanity and everyone should have known that the right way to live is in line with God, things went from bad to worse, and eventually man gathered together at a place they called Babel. They built a tower to their glory, and God, instead of destroying all humanity as he had done before, this time he just came down and he confounded their languages and spread them out. And then, and this happened about 4,000 years ago, God tapped on the shoulder of a guy named Abram, who he later changed his name to Abraham. And God said to Abram, through you, Abram, I'm going to bless all humanity. Through you, I am going to make you into a great nation, and I will bless all humanity. This sin problem that started way back with the original human being, Adam, I'm going to ultimately fix it through you, Abram. And that promise was passed to his son, Isaac, who was then passed to his son, Jacob. And it was going to be through Abram, Isaac, and Jacob that God was going to bless humanity. He was going to fix this sin problem. Well, Jacob, he's got a real interesting story. Jacob basically means cheater, and he was a cheater. He was constantly fighting against God. And finally, God won, and God said, okay, from now on, your name's going to be Israel, which means God fights for you. So instead of you fighting against me, I'm going to now fight for you. Well, this Israel, Jacob, he has 12 sons, and through those 12 sons, they grew into a nation, and that was the nation through which God was going to bless all humanity. Remember, the original promise to his grandfather was, through you, I'm going to bless everyone. Through you, I'm going to fix this sin problem. As God gave flesh and bones to that promise, it became evident that there was going to come along someone who was going to be an anointed one. He was going to be the guy that would fix it. The Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. And for generations, they started to look forward to this Messiah. And the prophets told them what to look for. This guy's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to do this, and he's going to do that, and he's going to do this other thing. And then finally, about 2,000 years ago, God raised up kind of the last Old Testament prophet, a guy that we call John the Baptizer, or John the Southern Baptist, however you want to get it. And John the Baptist came along and said, "Repent. Get right with God, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, the guy that's been promised, the guy that is the actual flesh and bones promise of what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, Israel, he's about to come. Get right with God, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And lo and behold, who comes on the scene? Jesus the Christ. And he's offering himself as the Savior, as the King. And he too, just like John the Baptist, said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, you know the story. Instead of putting him on a throne, they put him on a cross. Instead of accepting him, they rejected him. And what did he do? Well, he rose from the dead, and then 40 days later, he left and went back to heaven with the promise, "I will come again," and that's when the kingdom will start. So what did God do? Israel was up to bat, all ready to hit a grand slam by accepting Jesus Christ, but instead of accepting him, they rejected him. So what did God do with Israel? He basically took them off the field and put them on the bench. And they're going to sit on the bench until, in God's sovereignty, he brings them back on out onto the field and gets them ready through something that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, so that when Jesus comes back the second time, they will accept him with open arms. So here's the deal. Let me just summarize. God promised salvation through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. And when finally that anointed one, that Messiah, that Christ came in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, instead of accepting him, they rejected him. He left. They put Israel on the bench with the promise that someday I'll let you back in the game, and then he'll come back and finish the work. So what's God doing in between the first coming and the second coming? Israel, his people, his conduit through whom he is working, they're on the bench. Now, if you're going to have a game, if you're going to have a program, and you got players on the bench, what does that mean you got to do? You got to get some players to be out on the field. Who did God get? You. That's who God got. God got the church. God got Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, who together understood who Jesus Christ really is and said, "These are my people." Now, we don't replace the people on the bench. God made big promises to them that he's going to eventually fulfill when he takes them off of the bench and puts them back in the game. But for the last 2,000 years, who's been out there on the field? Us. The church. Jews and Gentiles who together understand what Jesus Christ is all about. We don't replace those people, but we have a specific mission to fulfill while God is accomplishing his work, ready to to start that next phase of his program. So all this leads to a question, okay? If we're it, and I want to be careful in using this analogy, but if we're the New Testament Israel, if we're the people through whom God works, how are we supposed to do it? How are we supposed to function? What are we supposed to do? You know, it's kind of interesting when Jesus was talking about this. I mean, the disciples didn't even know that he was going to be talking about that this was going to happen, but Jesus was preparing them. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell is not going to prevail against it." He said, "I'm going to build my group, my collection of people, and they're going to be specifically called to do my work." Well, what's that work? You know, over the years I've come to really, really appreciate a verse, and you maybe ought to write this down, but you've heard me quote this several times. 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. The Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, and he said, "Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so that you and others will know how to function in the family of God," which is, by the way, the pillar and support of the truth. The church, this collection of people that we are, we're the pillar and support of the truth. Doesn't mean we make up the truth or decide what's true. It's that we recognize what's true and we proclaim what's true. That's our job. And what's really fascinating about it is he didn't just give that to individuals. He gave that to a group. A group of Jews and non-Jews who together understood who Jesus Christ is. And we're here working out God's program while Israel is on the bench. So all that brings us to a question, and that is, so how do we do it? How are we supposed to function as the church? How are we as individuals supposed to function as a church? Here's what we're going to do. For the next 6 or 7 weeks, we are going to be looking at basically how do you function in the church? How do you do it right? What is it that God wants you to do, me to do, the person next to you to do, so that we're functioning in the body of Christ properly? And what we're doing, you know, if you're in the 9:30 session, you heard me say this, but if not, just to let you know, one of the things we do during the month of September and October is we get all of the church basically on the same page. The community groups at 9:30 and the sermons all kind of coordinate together. And what we're doing is we're going through this little book called "I Am a Church Member." Now you might say, "Well, I'm not a church member. Is this a membership drive?" No, it's not a membership drive. What this is if you're a part of our church, if you're a regular attender, whether you've actually signed on the dotted line or not, if you consider this your church home, what this is a good study of what God expects of you, what God wants you to do within the church so that you can get as much out of the church as possible. We've got a book for you. They're out in the lobby. And I'd encourage you to pick it up. And I'd encourage you to come next week at 9:30 and go through it. Next week they're going to be looking at chapter 1. So here's what I wanted to do today. Is I want to just kind of introduce the whole thing again and just remind you, okay, what we've got to do today is make sure we're all on the same page about what the church is. I mean, okay, we're going to study about how to function within the church. Here's what I'm supposed to do. Am I just supposed to get here at 9:48, you know, and walk in? Or am I supposed to make sure I put something in the plate? Or get online and click it so that they'll take some money out of my checking account? Am I supposed to work in the nursery, not in the nursery? You know, what am I supposed to do if I'm really and truly going to be a functioning part of the church? How am I supposed to do that? Well, before we really understand that, we need to make sure we understand what this is, okay? What is the church? And so here's what I want to do is I want to walk through just kind of a quick and easy survey of what the Bible has to say about the church. Here's the thing. Now, when the Bible uses the word church, it's actually translating a Greek word, ekklesia, ekklesia. And it basically means called out ones. A church was a group, a select group of people. And when the church started, it was called the ekklesia, the called out ones. These are people who are unique. It's not just anyone and everyone that'll come. It's people that have a unique relationship with God and a unique relationship with one another. And what's fascinating is that word ekklesia, when you look through it through the New Testament, you'll see that it's actually used in two different ways. One is, for lack of a better term, it's referring to the universal church. Here's the deal. All believers, anyone and everyone who has trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, no matter where they lived, no matter what time era they lived, they are part of the church. This is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 16:18, when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. A couple of verses earlier in Matthew 16:16, Jesus was asking the disciples, he said, okay, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And the disciples were sitting around. I'm sure there's probably a fire there. Maybe they're frying some fish or something. And they're just kind of having a campfire chat. And Jesus says, okay, guys, who do people think I am? And someone said, well, some people say you're Moses. Some people say you're Jeremiah. Some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're just this really good preacher. And Jesus said, no, wait a minute. Who do you say that I am? And I think it was just quiet. And then Peter said this. Said, I think you're the Christ. I think you're the anointed one. I think you're the Messiah, the Son of God. That's who I think you are. And Jesus said, you are absolutely right. And you know what? You learned that because God, the Holy Spirit, convicted it into your heart. And on that basis, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Anyone and everyone, in other words, who sees that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior, the atonement for our sin, the solution to all of humanity's sin problem, they are part of the church. Paul is using this same word in this way over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is that passage that talks about how husbands are supposed to love their wives. And he said, husbands are supposed to love their wives the way Jesus loved his wife, the church, and gave himself for her. He's referring to all believers from all eras who know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's the universal church. So if you're living here in Texarkana, whether you come to Fellowship Bible Church or First Baptist or Northside or Church on the Rock or wherever, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you are part of the church, the universal church. So here's maybe a definition that you might want to write down. Okay, what is the universal church? The universal church is Jews and Gentiles who have been converted by God into believers in the Savior, God's Son, Jesus Christ, and are to serve, proclaim, and glorify him until he returns to finish his work through Israel, Abraham's physical descendants. Remember what I talked about in the introduction? We're here. Believers are here doing God's work while Israel is sitting on the bench because they didn't know who he was the first time. We recognize who he was the first time. And so God is working through us. That's who the church is. That's what the universal church is. Now, as interesting as that is, here's the thing that is really, really important to remember. That word ekklesia, it's used in the Bible about 150 times. About 50 of those times, it's used in reference to the universal church. The other 100 times, you know what it's used for? The local church. Us. About two-thirds of the time the Bible talks about the church, it's referring to groups of people just like us. It's not just referring to the church. It's referring to Fellowship Bible Church. It's referring to First Baptist Church. It's referring to Northside Assembly. It's referring to Church on the Rock. It's referring to an individual local body of believers. And it's not just the church in Texarkana. Some people like to talk about that. Here's the church in Texarkana. Well, that's the universal church. Most of the instructions in the Bible are written to individual groups of people, whether they were 12 people or whether they were 12,000 people. They were local, specific groups of people. Remember when Paul wrote to Philemon? Philemon was just this fairly wealthy business guy. And Paul wanted to talk to him about how he was going to treat this guy that had gotten saved that used to be one of his slaves. In the introduction, Paul said, I want you to say hi to the church that meets in your home. So Philemon, whether he was the pastor of it or whether he was just the host because he had a big enough house, you know, with maybe a living room where, you know, 15, 20, 30, 40 people could gather together. There was a church in Philemon's home. And Paul said, I want you to greet those people. Most of the information in the Bible is written to the local church. So, what's the church? The church is essentially people who have come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. If you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you're in the church. And what's really an important thing for you to remember is God not only says you're in the church, you're supposed to be part of a local church, part of a specific local body of believers, no matter whether it's size, whether it's small enough to be in a person's living room, or whether it's large enough that you got to rent a whole conference hall like Paul had to do in the town of Ephesus. That's what the church is. Let's move on to the next question. Okay, so when did the church start? Okay, when did the church start? Remember my opening monologue there? Okay, the Israel was supposed to look forward and receive their Messiah, but they didn't. Instead of putting him on a throne, they put him on a cross. So God sent them to the bench, and he brought the church forward to be his players while he's accomplishing his work, ready to bring his original players back out onto the stage. So when did the church start? Now, just some verses here, and you might want to write these down. Matthew 16, 18, that verse I've already referred to. Jesus said, I will build my church. So the church was still future. You go to the book of Acts, and in chapter 5, they had an issue, and it's obvious that the church has already started. So the church started sometime between Matthew 16 and Acts 5. When did the church start? The church actually started in Acts 2. And again, if we were going to take several Sundays to do this, we'd go to Acts 2 and you'd find out, oh, that's the day of Pentecost. That's the day that was basically 10 days after Jesus went back to heaven, 50 days after they had crucified him, when all the Jews had come together in Jerusalem for this big celebration, 50 days after the Day of Atonement. And they were there, and that's when the original believers were praying together. There's only about 120 of them. They're praying together and asking God for direction about what they're supposed to do. And the Holy Spirit came and basically initiated them into a group, into a body. And then they went out and proclaimed the message. And on that day alone, Peter, it got so much attention that Peter stood up and preached to a bunch of people. And there were 3,000 people that day alone that got saved on the day the church was born. And the Holy Spirit came and initiated them or baptized them, which is what the word baptize really means, into the body of Christ. That's what that passage that the worship team read earlier, 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, we've all been baptized into the Holy Spirit. You'll hear about the baptism of the Holy Spirit from time to time. People will talk about it. That happens when a person trusts Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and that's when you're initiated into the body of Christ. It happens at the moment of salvation. For me, it happened when I was 5 years old. I remember being in the back seat of my parents' car, and I can't tell you the day, but I'm sure it was in the afternoon, and we were driving at 5400 West and 4800 South there in Salt Lake City, Utah, actually Kearns. And I remember my dad asking me, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And you know what? Even as a five-year-old, I remember knowing it, but never really placing my faith and trust in Christ. And it's like it all came together to me. And it is one of the most vivid memories that I have as a five-year-old, trusting Jesus Christ and saying, God, I want to be part of what you're doing. I recognize that I'm, you know, this deep, dark five-year-old sinner, and I'm trusting you. Now, I know that most of you don't have that kind of vivid memory. That's fine. I mean, why did God give it to me? Well, probably because he knew I needed, you know, preaching material. So, you know, he let me remember it. But for you, you're not sure when you crossed that line. You just know it's over there and I'm over here. And that's the real deal. But when you trusted Jesus Christ, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. You were initiated into the body of Christ and you became a full-fledged member of the body of Christ. That happened for the very first time in Acts 2 with those original disciples, and then it continued to happen all the way up until today. When a person trusts Jesus Christ, they're initiated into the body of Christ. That's when the church started. Maybe this is another question that is important to get down. Okay, so when does a local church start? When does a group of people become a church? Okay, and you might say, well, now why is this important? Well, I think it's really important because if I'm supposed to be in the church, if 100 times in the New Testament it's giving me instructions about how to be in the church, if it's the church that is actually out on the playing field and doing God's work, just like Israel was out on the playing field during the Old Testament times, if it's the church that's out there and there's huge emphasis about functioning in the local church, how do I know I'm in a local church? I mean, because here's the deal. I mean, you know, it's real easy today, you know, to just kind of pick and choose, kind of cafeteria style. Well, I'm going to do a little bit of this podcast, and I'm going to do a little bit of this book, and a little bit of this website, and I might go to this Bible study over here that's at this building with these group of people, and this Bible study over here with these people. And, you know, I mean, we all are Christians, we're all saints, and we're all part of the universal church, and we might sometimes fool ourselves into thinking we're really and truly right smack dab in the middle of what God's doing, when in reality, we're way off to the side. You know, through the years, I've met lots and lots of people, and, you know, they're believers, they know a whole bunch of stuff, but it's like they've got, you know, a finger in about five different groups, but in reality, they're not in any of those groups. It's kind of like they've got they're picking up salads at this restaurant and, you know, hamburgers at this other restaurant and dessert at this other restaurant, but where I'm not going to fully give all my attention and time to one place. And for one reason or another, lots of people are like that. And you know what my experience is? They do not do well spiritually. They come upon a tough time in their life and things hit and they really and truly don't have a church. They really and truly don't have a little community of believers that surround them and shore them up. And in a way, it's kind of a little bit of a crisis because it's like, man, I'm part of this Bible study and this Bible study and this Bible study and I've been here and there. But it's like nobody's like, well, I didn't know. I mean, you're not part of us. You've been here for this, but, you know, you're not really one of us. And so they fall through the cracks and they're like, their spiritual safety net is no more. You know, you don't miss it until you needed it. It's like insurance. And so one of the things about the Bible is it's very clear that not only are we in the church universal, we're supposed to be in the church local church. And so let me just give you kind of a quick and easy definition of what a local church is. Maybe you know someone and they're real faithful at this Bible study, or maybe they're real faithful at this other thing, and they're saying, man, I'm in the church. Are they really in the church? Well, apply this definition to it. Because when you go to the New Testament, you say, okay, what is a local body of believers? Here's what you're going to come away with. A local group is a church when they are seeking to meet together regularly. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Seeking to function biblically in terms of leadership and accountability. Leadership, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Accountability, Matthew 18, you know, when you fall into sin and someone comes to you and someone comes to you again and someone comes to you again, if you're still unrepentant, he's supposed to tell it to the church. Well, I mean, if you're not in a church, there's no accountability to the church. There's no accountability. You're seeking to fulfill Christ's mandate for the church that he's given us while we're on the field and Israel's on the bench. And that is edification and evangelism. And we'll talk a lot more about what that means. Edification. Edification is just a $3 word for building one another up, encouraging one another, helping one another become more like Jesus Christ. Evangelism. That's helping people get in the door. Not literally get in the door to this building or any other building. It's get into the kingdom of Christ, because they've come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. They've recognized that they were sinners who were in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. That's what a local church is. And reality is, if you're not part of a group like that, you're not in the church. You're not fulfilling your role within the church. And so that's why one of the things I say a lot is that you need to run to the center of the church. You need to get yourself very involved in taking advantage of the activities of this local group of people. And when God takes you and moves you to another city, you need to find another local group of people. It's not enough to just listen to the podcast. It's not enough to just find a website. It's not enough to just listen to the television or watch the television. It's not enough to just say, well, you know, okay, we're only going to be here 3 years, so I think, you know, wife's going to do BSF and he's going to do this and the kids, they'll maybe head to this youth group and all that, and we'll just download a sermon or two and listen to that on Sunday mornings. We'll just kind of get some food. Too many believers are doing that. And let me tell you, they are on thin ice. Because when the storms of life come, they don't have a community. They're not really and truly in a local church. They're not functioning in a local church. Whether it's this church or any of the other five down Moore's Lane or the other 3,000 that are scattered throughout Texarkana, I think we're up to about 3,000 these days. I mean, you need to be involved in a local church that is doing what's there. If you're not, you're setting yourself up for spiritual shipwreck. You're not equipped to function in the storms of life. Does that mean you have absolutely no contact with other local groups? No. I mean, it's actually even, hey, maybe you do go to this Bible study, but this is my family. Maybe I do go to this special event, but this is my family. Maybe I do listen to this, but this is my family. These are the people that I'm linking arms with, and working together, serving together, loving one another, putting up with one another, being devoted to one another. Asking them to invest in me because I want to invest in them. And when they see me drift from the faith, I'm expecting them, I'm inviting them to come in and confront me and pull me back into the body of Christ. That's what a local church is supposed to be like. And if you're not part of that, you're shortchanging yourself, and dare I say, you're disobedient to Scripture. It's not the way it's supposed to be. You know, all of this modern technology that we have where you can listen to the best speakers in the world on your smartphone. You can read books. You can watch it on television and all that stuff. And those are wonderful things. But in a way, they've hurt us because people have gotten less and less and less committed to that local body of believers that Paul talked about regularly as, here's where you do the spiritual life. That's what a local church is. And that's what we as a body need to continually be working to do more effectively. One last question, then I'll quit. So what are we supposed to do? What is a church supposed to be doing? Here's the first thing. We're supposed to be worshiping. This is the one time on our calendar when we come together and we corporately worship Jesus Christ, our Savior. Whether we're singing, whether we're studying, whether we're fellowshipping with one another, Jesus Christ is supposed to be in the center of it. He's supposed to be the focus of it. And we're supposed to do that together. Together. Remember, in the Old Testament, Israel, there's many times they came together to corporately worship God. Now, did that mean they didn't worship God as individuals? No, you know they did. But together, corporately, they worshiped God. Well, now Israel is on the bench. It's the church. We're the ones that get to play now. And we, one of our jobs is to corporately come together and worship the Lord. But basically, you know, for ourselves, because it's like we're confessing to one another, hey, he's my Savior. Hey, he's my rock, my shield, my sword. He's who I believe. He's who I'm trusting in. He's the one that I'm looking for to get me through these tough times. And we're doing that together. Now, can I do that early in the morning when my house is quiet by myself? Yeah, I can do it. And I do it. And you should do it too. But I'm also supposed to do it when we're all together. Whether there's 12 of us or whether there's 12,000 of us, we as a church are supposed to worship together. You know what else we're supposed to do? We're supposed to do things God's way. We're supposed to obey. We're supposed to implement what He said. When He said, do life this way, we're supposed to do it. And so as the world looks at us and says, why do they do it that way? Well, we're doing it that way because Christ said to do it that way. We're obeying. You know what else we're doing? We're proclaiming. I've mentioned it several times. I'll mention it one more time today. I mean, we're now in the very small minority. When you take what we really and truly believe, there's really only about 1 in 10 people in the United States of America that believe like we believe. That actually believe this book is the Word of God. Infallible, inerrant Word of God. That actually believe there is a personal God that exists in three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent. That kind of God, there's only about 10% of the people that believe that, along with the Bible as the Word of God. That believe that the second person of the Trinity was this guy named Jesus Christ, who became man without ceasing to be God. And as man, He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And He's going to come again. And the third person of the Trinity is what we call the Holy Spirit, who actively is involved in our life and initiated us into this group called the church. There's only about 10% of the people that believe what I just tried to summarize. And so we, as a group, not just as individuals, we need to proclaim that. That's part of our mission. That's part of our calling. Just like Israel in the Old Testament was supposed to stand up on the stage and say, you know what? Baal's not a god. Asherah's not a goddess. You know, no sense worshiping the Nile, you Egyptians. No sense worshiping Pharaoh, you Egyptians. No sense worshiping Caesar, you Romans. There's only one God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was their message. This is our message. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through Him. That's our message. And we're not only supposed to proclaim that as individuals, we're supposed to proclaim that as a body. One last one. We're the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. Jesus is gone. And so as the world says, what does Jesus look like? They can get all kinds of impressions when they're looking at the universal church. But what they really need to see is the clear expression of what Jesus really is like when they look at a local church. When they look at Fellowship Bible Church, when they look at the individuals who come together and call themselves Fellowship Bible Church, who are worshiping and obeying and proclaiming, when they look at us, they should see Jesus Christ. Not when they look at the building, because the church is not the building. The church is us. And we, as a unit, as a collection, as a group, are to model to Texarkana what Jesus Christ looks like. We have the compassion that Christ has. We have the care that Christ has. We have the love that Christ has. We have the commitment to holiness that Christ has. And I could go on and on and on. When people look at Fellowship Bible Church, they should see Jesus Christ. When people look at how we relate to one another, when people look at how we handle our differences of opinion, when people see how we handle the needs that come along, they should see Christ. We're here to model Christ to the Texarkana community. That's what the church is. Now, how do we function in the church? What are our individual responsibilities? Well, that's really what we're going to talk about for the next 6 weeks, both in the 9:30 hour and at the 10:45 hour. So pick up a book, look at it, read it, come prepared. If you're not used to coming at 9:30, I really want to encourage you to come. They're great. We've got three groups that meet together, and I think you would enjoy fitting into one of those. If you don't like the first one, go to the second one. I'm sure you'll like the third one by the time you get all the way there. But this is going to be a really neat time. So September and October, we're going to come together and we're going to figure out, how do you do this thing well? I mean, literally, if God took Israel and benched them for a while, and now it's been 2,000 years, and He's put us out on the field, you, me, the person next to you, we need to do it well. Because we're not just here for ourselves. We're definitely not just here for, you know, the other people in this room. We're here for God Almighty to accomplish His purpose. We're here to model the body of Christ and to fulfill the mission and the mandate that God has for us. So let's pray, and then the worship team's going to wrap our time up together. Father, thank You for the privilege of being able to just take a real quick survey of what the church is all about. Father, we do pray that over these next 7 or 8 weeks, as we focus in on what our individual responsibilities are as individual members of the body of Christ, Father, I pray that You would help us to really come to grips with that responsibility. Father, I pray that it would not be just another thing to do. Father, I pray that we'd recognize this is the path of life. This is how to get the most out of our relationship with You. And Father, finally, if there's someone here that has not trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, they actually are not part of the church. They might have attended here for years or attended elsewhere for years. But if they've never come to the place where they've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I pray, Father, today they would trust in Him. I pray, Father, they'd recognize that they're a sinner who is in need of a Savior, and that Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through Me." And so, Father, I pray that today, if there's any here that need to trust You and in the finished work of Your Son, I pray that they might trust in Him today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.